We thank you so much again, Lord, for you, for who you are, your love, your grace, your mercy. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us now through your word. Father, you have promised to meet us when we gather together in your name, and Lord, that's why we're here. We've worshiped you in song, and now we worship you, Lord, by giving our attention to your word. And pray, Father, that you would bless this time now by the power of your Holy Spirit, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of today's teaching is Real Faith Causes Radical Action. And throughout the Bible, we see acts of people and accounts of people who did radical things simply because they believed God. They trusted in the Lord and in his promises, his power and his wisdom to do what he had commanded them to do. And some of them were pretty radical. We've been seeing on Wednesday nights the miracles being done through the believers within the early church. And how they trusted God, trusted him enough to go out and preach the gospel like he had commanded them to do, even within a hostile environment. And God was blessing them with all kinds of miracles, and those miracles were confirming the truth of what they were preaching. They were so radical in their faith that even though it might have meant death, and it did for some of them, they preached Christ even to the Jewish leaders that were behind the persecution, the ones that could and did in some cases kill and beat many of them. And we saw last Wednesday how Philip, in the midst of this huge revival, there was this huge revival going on in Samaria that God used Philip to start. And in the middle of that whole deal, Philip did something radical. He obeyed the Lord to leave that thriving ministry and go to the desert. He didn't know why. God didn't tell him why. He just obeyed. There's this real happening thing happening in Samaria, and God says, okay, great, now go to the desert. And Philip just obeys. And if you have been involved in any kind of ministry, you know that's radical, man, to leave a thriving ministry, to go to the unknown, to a deserted place. And he just obeyed. He obeyed the Lord, not knowing why. And because of that radical obedience, an Ethiopian official was saved, and he brought the gospel to his homeland. And, you know, if you want to see a list of some radical actions because of people's faith in the Lord, later on today, look up Hebrews chapter 11. Read that whole chapter. It's referred to as the Hall of Faith. And it's where radical actions of faith are recorded by many people there. They did these things, and it's all right there, this kind of a monument to faith, a memorial. And when you get to verse 31, you read about pretty much the most unlikely person to be included in that chapter that was a monument to faith and what faith can produce. This person wasn't some righteous, holy Jewish man who every Hebrew could gladly look up to. No, this was a woman. And not even a Jewish woman. This was a Gentile woman. And one of the people that Israel was to drive out of the promised land. And not only was she a Gentile woman, but she wasn't even well respected within her community. She was in fact a harlot, a prostitute, running a brothel in the city of Jericho, the first city that Israel was to take. Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. Rahab didn't perish. She didn't perish physically when Israel overtook Jericho, but more importantly, she didn't perish eternally because of her faith in God. Because of her faith in the one true living God, in Yahweh, the God of Israel, she was included into God's covenant people. And not only that, she was actually in the lineage of King David, which means something even more awesome. She became part of the lineage of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In giving the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew says this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5 in the first part of 6. Salmon, begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David, the king. So let's see her radical action that was produced by her real faith in the one true living God. Now, Joshua is at this time, he is the leader of Israel. He's getting ready to go in and start taking the promised land. And we get to Joshua chapter 2, verse 1, and it says, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there." Now, we're not told that God commanded Joshua to send the spies, but God certainly will use this decision that Joshua makes here in sending the spies. And maybe Joshua sent the spies because he was a spy once. Remember? He went 40 years ago, 40 years, almost exactly to this time, Moses had sent him and 11 other guys, 12 spies, into this same land to check it out. And, you know, maybe he did that. You know, maybe it was because Moses sent spies in earlier. That's just what leaders do, you know. Well, you go to conquer a land, well, you send spies in. You got to do some reconnaissance there. You got to check out, where's the water? Where's some good places that we can camp at? All that kind of stuff. How fortified is the city? And in saying that, though, just because someone you look up to, and Joshua looked up to Moses. He hung with him for like 40 years. He was his assistant. But just because you look up to somebody that is a leader, it doesn't mean that you should always do the same things that they did. You know, we all need to be led by the Lord personally, don't we? We've all got to listen and follow the Lord in how he directs us in how we're to serve him. Now, he only sends out two, not 12. Maybe you know, he just said, just two, that's all we need, you know? Because it was only two, him and Caleb, 40 years earlier, that came back with a good report. And it may have been because the law declared any testimony must be established by at least two witnesses, right? And two was all that was needed. And this wasn't the same type of faithless generation that was with Moses when they first sent the spies in, when Joshua went in, remember? They ended up dying in the wilderness because they did not have faith in God, because they would not obey him because they didn't have faith. Here, this is a different generation. You know, these guys had faith to obey, and so he only sends two of them. But the question always comes up when you read this account, why would they go to the house of a harlot? I can tell you for sure that it wasn't for immoral reasons. It wasn't because they were looking for a little illicit fun while they were away from home. That wasn't it. God would have said something there, and it would have changed the narrative. Folks, I believe it was probably because that was where they felt was the safest place to be, the safest place to remain undetected, unreported, right? I mean, you know, can you imagine? You know, who wants to report, I was in this brothel earlier today, you know, and I happened to see these two guys. Who wants to say that, right? So they probably went there because of that and hoping not to be reported, and yet it was reported. God, I believe that it got back to the king of Jericho because God wanted to give Rahab the opportunity not just to be saved, but to exercise her faith in him, and knowing that we would be reading about it today, that we could be blessed by it. In fact, New Testament tells us that, right? These things were recorded for our benefit, for our edification. In verse 2, "And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country.'" I would have loved to have been there and seen the guy reporting that to the king. Never mind where I got this information, okay? But I just happen to know that there's two guys from Israel, and they're in the city on a reconnaissance mission, kind of spying us out there. And they must have told the king where they were exactly because of verse 3. You know, they let the king know, "Well, you know, king, they're at Rahab's original Mustang Ranch." And the king knows what this means that two Israelites are in town. And so he takes action. Look at verse 3. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." See, the king sends these guys to Rahab, and imagine getting that knock on the door. It's the FBI. It is the FBI. They're the faithless brothel inspectors. Hey, not making it up. Hebrews 11:31, we just read it, that Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, right? Believe and faith are the same words, really. They did not believe, so they were faithless. And they were there inspecting the brothel. So they were faithless brothel inspectors. FBI. We will refer to them as that. And understand, these guys were sent directly from the king. They had the authority of the king behind them, and she could be arrested and tried for treason if she didn't cooperate with them. Now, what Rahab is about to do is based upon a fact that is found throughout the Bible. And we have seen over the last few weeks, we've kind of seen some of those verses. One of them that we looked at was Romans 8:31. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And Psalms 118, verse 6, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Now, granted, these verses and others like it weren't written yet. They hadn't been written yet, and she wouldn't have had access to them anyway. She was a Gentile harlot. She wouldn't have known these things. But we get an insight into what's about to happen here, what is going on in her heart. In Romans 2:13-15, we get some insight there. It says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves," and get this, "who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." See, she didn't know much about the God of Israel. But what she did know caused her to realize that Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, is the real God. And folks, that became written in her heart. And because she came to that conclusion, she put her trust, her faith in Yahweh. She now responds to the FBI according to that faith. She wants God to be for her, to be on her side. So she gets on God's side by doing what she could to aid God's people and support God's plan to actively be for God. Look at verses 4-6. "Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, 'Yes, these men came to me, but I did not know where they were from.' And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up on the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So again, get that picture in your mind. There's a knock on the door. She sees who it is. Oh no, it's the FBI. So she quickly takes the guys upstairs and hides them in the flax, right? And then she comes out and she answers the door, maybe kind of sexy. "Hi, boys." I don't think that's a stretch, huh? And then she lies to them. And it's not just, "Yeah, they were here, but they're gone now." No, she lays it on thick. "Yeah, they were here, but, you know, I don't know where they were from. But, at the time when the city gates were getting closed, you know, when it was dark, you know, they took off. I got no idea where they're going. But you know what? I think if you leave right now, if you hurry up, you can catch them." And you look at it and you go, "Well, she lied." Yeah, she did. Well, isn't lying sin? Yep, it is. Leviticus 19:11 says, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. Ephesians 4:25, the New Testament. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. But she lies here, and God seems to reward her for it. I mean, she's in the hall of faith. She's in the lineage of our Savior. And so you think, well, what's up with that? Does God actually reward sin? No, not at all. See, what God actually rewards her for isn't the lie, but her faith in God, the faith that caused her to lie. See, she was a Gentile without the law. She didn't have the law. She didn't know what else to do. She did what she could. She lied to protect God's people. How many of you have either read the book or seen the movie The Hiding Place? Okay, about Corrie Ten Boom and how her and her family hid Jews during World War II, and they lied to the Nazis about them being there to save the Jewish people. Do you think they were wrong for lying? I don't think so. And there's a couple of other places in the Bible, though, where lying isn't really condemned. Remember when we were in Exodus, when the midwives in Egypt lied about the Hebrew women to save the baby boys? The king of Egypt had ordered them to kill all the male babies when they were born. Exodus 1:17 through 21 says, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to the Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. That was a lie. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. And note this, and so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. And then you get to 2 Kings. And in chapter 6, when the Syrian army came to capture Elisha, Elisha prays to God that he would strike the army of the Syrians with blindness. And God does. And then he lies to them. In 2 Kings 6:19, now Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. That's a lie. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. Folks, he was the man that they were seeking. But he led them to Samaria. And understand where Samaria was, what Samaria was at that time. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel after they split from Judah. He brings them to their enemy's headquarters. Now, does this mean that lying is no big deal to God? That it's not really sin? That it's okay to lie for any reason we think is acceptable? Like, hey, you know, if telling the truth might be uncomfortable, or it might hurt somebody's feeling, or maybe for business reasons, for a little money, you know? And I know if there's any car salesmen in here, they say, oh, absolutely, it's okay to lie then, you know? In fact, I have this honey of a little car on the lot right now, very low mileage, only driven to church and back on Sundays by a little old lady. Come on down, I'll hook you up. You know, yeah, they would say it's okay. But you know what? In all three cases here in the Bible, the lies that were told were to save the lives of people. It was a matter of life and death. With Elijah, all the Syrian army, and all those in Israel, including Elisha, whom they might have killed, were spared. And then in the case of the Egyptian midwives, obviously all the Hebrew baby boys were saved, and which included Moses, by the way, right? Who would deliver God's people. And then here with Rahab, the two spies are spared. And we saw in Hebrews 11 that because they were spared, Rahab didn't perish. And because of her radical action to lie to the FBI, which was a result of her faith in Yahweh, her family was saved as well. Now, one other benefit of this lie that we'll see in saving the spies was that the children of Israel were greatly encouraged by the report that the spies brought back to Joshua and to Israel. But before you take it upon yourself to lie for any reason, you have to acknowledge that God commands us not to. That's what he says. And we saw the three places in God's word where he specifically forbids it. We saw just three of them, but there's a lot of other commands in Scripture not to lie. And there might be a time when you believe that not telling the truth would be the best thing to do. But I would encourage you, don't take God's commands lightly, because you and I will stand before him and we will give an account of everything that we have done in this body. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And I would say, you know, if you're still not convinced that honesty is the best policy, when you get home, look up Revelation 21, I think it's verse 8, and who it is that are cast into the lake of fire. And one of those are liars that are cast in there. See, I would have no problem standing before God after lying for reasons like the Egyptian midwives had, or Rahab and the others there. But there's not very many other reasons that I can think where lying might be justified. I know that it wouldn't be okay for me to lie about my faith, for me to lie about my faith in Christ. You know, and every year when we go over to Kenya, it seems just every year, that just a week or two or three before we go over, Al-Shabaab, this big terrorist group that's there in Somalia, and their headquarters is just north of the Kenyan border. It seems like every year they do something, blow up a bus, or they'll stop a bus from time to time. If there's any Christians there, they kill them, kind of thing. And so every year, you know, a week or two before we go, I always just recommit myself to the Lord, that, Lord, if they do stop our bus, I'm not going to hide the fact that I follow you. I will share you with them. And we have all kinds of examples like that it's never okay to lie about the gospel, never okay to lie about the word of God. No compromise there. So many scriptures forbidding that. You know, on Wednesdays, we've been seeing the examples of the apostles and Stephen before the Sanhedrin. And then later on, we're going to see Paul standing before Festus and Agrippa and even Caesar. And it's never okay to lie for convenience or for money. We might disagree as to whether it was right or not right for Rahab to lie here, but the FBI believed it. They believed her lie, and they left her home. And verse 7 says, "Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. As soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate." The spies are now safe. And Rahab did what she could for them, at great personal risk, by the way. She has a request of the spies she's going to ask, but before she asks for that favor, she tells them why she lied and hid them. Look at verses 8 through 11. "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord,'" and you guys know that when you see the word Lord in the Old Testament in all capital letters, that's the translators telling us that that's actually the proper name of God there. And they only have the consonants, YHWH or YHVH, and so it could be Yahweh, it could be Yahweh. Most scholars believe it's Yahweh. And so when you read that, it's she's saying, "I know that Yahweh has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Wow. What a testimony, huh? What a confession there. But notice that everyone in Jericho heard the same thing that she heard. They heard what God had done with Israel. And it caused them to be terrified. But they didn't do what they should have done. They didn't repent. They didn't put their faith in Yahweh. Instead, they hoped that they could somehow be the exception to God's power and remain in their city. But you know what? Rahab wasn't that foolish. She did the only smart thing to do, right? She got on God's side. She lined herself up with the God of heaven. And think about this today, though. This still goes on. How many people today are just as foolish as those in Jericho were? They know there's a God. I mean, if you look at the evidence, if you look at, I don't care if it's you're going to look really close in a microscope, or you look really far out from a telescope. There's too much order there. There's too many things that scream there has to be a creator. You look at DNA and how much information is in one single strand of DNA and how it has to be exact and how it has to be in the exact order. There's a creator. There's so much information there within creation. Information does not spontaneously generate. So deep down inside, I believe that most people, I don't believe there's really any atheists. I think they're fooling themselves. But today, even though there's many people today that know that there's a God in heaven, and they have heard how he will be their judge, and that they have sinned, and they hear that Jesus can save them from their sin, that he can keep them out of hell. Yet so many, even knowing all of those facts, refuse to surrender their lives to Christ. They refuse to receive him as Lord and Savior. The only thing you can say is that's foolish. It's crazy to do that. Now, we get to Rahab's request. Verses 12 and 13. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. She doesn't demand. She understands. She's dealing with God's representatives here. She asks. In fact, she begs for her life and the lives of her family to be spared. But don't miss this either. This is some strong faith that she has. She's absolutely convinced that Jericho will fall to the Israelites, that Yahweh will deliver the city into their hands. She's convinced. And so verse 14, so the men answered her, our lives for yours. If none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. So in other words, sounds good to us, so long as you don't rat us out after we leave. Yeah, sounds good. Verses 15 and 16, then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. Now understand that it's not a weird thing to read that she lived on the city wall. I meant to look this up just to kind of confirm it, and I don't remember if it was three or if it was more, but I think it was three that historians tell us that the walls of Jericho were so thick, so wide, that you could drive 3 chariots side by side around the wall. And it was very common in that day of larger cities that would have large walls like that for them to have kind of like apartments, kind of like condos inside the walls. That was real normal. And so she, you know, her Mustang Ranch there was located on the city wall. And she had some windows that went to the outside of the wall, and that's how she let down the spies. And she's familiar with the way her people operate. So she gave the spies some good advice. Hey, hide out for 3 days, and after 3 days, they'll give up, they'll come back in, they'll report, and you guys will be good to go. You'll be able to get back to your people. And no doubt, as this is all going down, the spies got to thinking about how this promise that they made might play out during the fog of war, during all the chaos going on. So in verses 17 through 23, which we won't read, they tell her that she has to get all of her family into her house and hang a scarlet cord from her window. And they'll guarantee the safety if she does that. But if not, hey, the deal's off. There's no guarantee for their safety. Well, they take her advice. They hide out for 3 days and return to Joshua and gave their report. And read with me verse 24. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us." What an awesome account, huh? Showing Rahab's real faith in the real God, that it produced radical action on her part. But you know what? She wasn't the only one in this account that had real faith. You think about the two spies. They had some real faith. Their real faith caused them to go when Joshua sent them out, because they were going into enemy territory and there was just two of them. And so they were going out by faith. And they brought back a good account by faith. And something else that you don't want to miss. They said, "When the Lord has given us this land." Not if. They were convinced God's going to do what he promised. He's given us this land. When he does, who will save you? You know? And you know, we would expect those spies to have great faith, right? Hey, but they were part of God's people. They were part of Israel. They saw firsthand God's power and how he did all these miracles in the wilderness as he was getting them to this promised land. They had God's word. They had his promises. We would expect that from them. But Rahab, a Gentile prostitute, far from the kingdom of God, without the word of God, one who most of us would consider someone least likely to put their faith in the God of Israel, for her to have great faith, for her to exercise that great faith in God, that seems like, wow, that's way radical. That's so unlikely. But that's oftentimes the way God does. Oftentimes, he reaches out to those people that are the least likely in our eyes to get saved, the least likely that might come to him. Do we reach out? Do we make it a habit? Do you make it a habit of reaching out to those that seem to be the least likely that would put their faith in the Lord? Understand, God will save anyone that would come to him by faith. There's no difference to God, Jew or Gentile, or how good somebody is or how bad somebody is, because we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. One sin is enough to keep you out of heaven and into hell. But Romans 10, 11 through 13 tells us this. For the scripture says, "Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Folks, Jesus came to save sinners. He's a redeemer. See, a redeemer is one who redeems. Redemption means that he brings back worth to someone that was worthless. And I know that was the case for me. My life was worthless when he reached out to me. I was one of the least likely to come to faith. And yet God reached out to me. And he changed my life. He put my marriage back together. You know, my wife was divorcing me. And now, after what he has done in our lives, this July we'll be married 44 years. God is a redeemer. Our marriage was worthless. And now, it's like, wow, God, you're so good. Yeah, amen. God is good. Understand, folks. God wants to use us. Let's take at least two things away from this account that we've read. Number one, that we would look for opportunities to take radical action to express our real faith in the Lord. And that we would always be looking for opportunities to share God's love and grace with those around us, even with those who seem to be the least likely to put their faith in Christ. If we'll do those two things, who knows what God might do with us, huh? Only God knows. And you know what? He wants to do stuff with us. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your grace, your mercy, your kindness, your love. Thank you that you draw us to yourself, even those of us who were the worst of the worst, those of us that, that some might not have even let into their church before. But Lord, you drew us to yourself, and you're drawing people today. Lord, you love us. You love us even when we're so sinful, when we're doing our own thing and that we have no regard for you. You love us, and you want to save us. That blows my mind, Lord. It's astonishing to all of us, but that's who you are. And Father, I pray this morning that if there's been anybody here that has come to understand your love and your mercy and your grace, that they've come to the place where they want to put their faith in you, Lord, that you would do that work in their heart. That right now, Lord, that they would just surrender everything to you, that they would trust you for eternity and for right now. And while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, if that's you, if you want to put your faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for you, just raise up your hand. I want to pray for you and I want to pray with you. Anybody here at all? I'm not going to drag it out. I just want to give you an opportunity just in case. Father, you know each and every heart here. And Lord, if there are any folks here that have not surrendered their lives to you, Lord, you'd continue to speak to them of your mercy, of your grace, and your love for them. Lord, that you would just remind them, you would even hound them into your kingdom, Lord, that they would come to know how good you are. Father, thank you for this account in your word this morning. Thank you that we can trust you with everything. Help us, Lord. Help us to be radical for you. In Jesus' name, amen.